Well, 2 Corinthians this morning. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We got two fresh new cases of manna in. We got two cases of Bible in last week, Bibles, and so we love to give them out so we can order more. Slip your hand up. They're gift Bibles. You can have them. All right. Second Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. Where are we going after 2 Corinthians 12? We are going after, after 2 Corinthians, we are going to go into the Gospel of Matthew. About every five or six books, I like to bring the Gospel in, the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we've been through John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. It's time to get into the Gospels. We do the Old Testament on Wednesday nights if you'd like to join us for that. And we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. When we get through it, we go through it again. And so, love to have you join us on Wednesday nights in the book of Exodus. Read ahead, please. You'll know that where we're going to be when you come on Sunday mornings. After 2 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, we're going to be celebrating Good Friday and Resurrection Day. So there'll be a couple of topical studies then, but then we'll get right into the Gospel of Matthew. And so you can read chapter 1 if you want to read ahead. All the begots. Begot, 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 begot. But they're there for a reason. So we'll see when we get there. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week we left off at verse 10. This morning we'll pick it up at verse 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you, with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanliness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living, it is alive, more powerful than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, for the surgery that it does upon our hearts. And I pray for each and every one of us here this morning with open Bibles and open hearts, Lord, that you, as the great physician, would do the surgery that we all need. So, Lord, have your way, would you please, as we sit at your feet, and you be the teacher, Lord. Feed your sheep this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Paul's still talking about false teachers. It's been a couple of weeks now that Paul has begun the subject of those that crept into the church. There were false apostles, false teachers. And as we look at these last few weeks of what we've seen in the Word of the Lord, It's not just that this was something that Paul dealt with in his time. I believe that we have more false teachers in the world and in the church than ever before in the history of the church. They're very subtle. They're very crafty. They creep in, these little creeps. Creepy crawlers. They creep and crawl right into the church. And they bug me. That's why we go through the Word of the Lord chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so you can know the real thing. As we move towards the end of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, it's almost like, what more could Paul do to convince them to turn away from these false teachers that had infiltrated the church? Isn't it amazing? Those that really stand for the Word of the Lord take the hits and take the shots. Those are these ear ticklers, the cotton candy guys, those that stroke the sheep and don't teach solid biblical doctrine. Everybody loves these guys. Aren't they charismatic? Aren't they handsome? Don't they just have a way with words? Paul talked about that. We'll see that further on in 2 Timothy. These wolves that are in sheep's clothing. Paul's heart's desire, his passion, was to turn the church at Corinth back to God's word, that they would walk in obedience to the Lord. That's the key. You see, false teachers, legalists, the Judaizers, with the doctrine that they taught, the false doctrine, it does not change a person's lifestyle. In John, I believe it's 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And if you're not getting the truth of the word of the Lord, nothing is going to change in your life. It's the word of the Lord that changes people. It's the word of the Lord that does that extreme makeover in all of our lives from the inside out. I could not believe the morning that I walked into a church that taught the word of the Lord. I thought, wow, this is different. And you know what? It makes sense. And the word of the Lord does make sense. And when you know the word of the Lord, you can separate the sense from the nonsense. And that's what Paul is getting at here with the church. His heart was broken. Man, one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture is verse 15. There, the second part of verse 15. Paul says, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved." Out of all of the churches that Paul mentioned, it was only the church of Corinth that he could write that about. They didn't love him. Can you imagine being in ministry like that, in a fellowship that really didn't love the pastor? Man, do you know why Paul wrote that? It's because Paul was so close to the Lord. He was walking so in the power of the Holy Spirit that he was experiencing exactly what his Savior did. John 1:11, where Jesus came unto his own and his own received him not. Paul knew that they weren't rejecting him. They were rejecting Jesus Christ. And once a pastor learns that, oftentimes pastors deal with rejection. But you know what? If they're rejecting Jesus Christ, that comes with the territory. And it's a hard thing. It hurts at times. Paul was coming a third time. He didn't want to come on his third visit to the church with another painful experience for them. As he wrote 1 Corinthians, he had to share some hurtful things with them, some convicting things about the lifestyles that they were living and still calling themselves Christians in the church at Corinth. He didn't want to come in that manner again. He wanted to deal with these issues before he got there. He had poured his heart out to them. That's what ministry is. Not just on this side of the pulpit, but on that side of the pulpit as well. We are to pour out our hearts for the lost. We are to pour out our hearts one to another. We're supposed to give of all that Jesus Christ has given us. And that's why the message this morning is love well spent. We're to spend our lives to others, to give out the love of Christ and never quit doing it. That's the life of the believer. That's unconditional love. No matter what you receive in return, even if you have to take a hit every once in a while, continue to spend that love. That's the Christian life. That's what it means to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and to be holy as He is holy. When you really begin to feel what Christ felt, when you begin to feel what Paul felt, then you know you're walking in the Spirit. But if you're out to win a popularity contest and expect everybody to love you in this world, man, if that's the case, we need to pray for you after the service this morning. Paul defended his ministry before them. He answered the false accusations before them. They even compelled him or forced him to boast. Can you imagine that? Paul was a very, very, very humble man. If you were with us last week, we talked about the vision that he had of heaven. And he didn't share that with anybody for 14 years. That's humility. But the church at Corinth had so provoked him and pushed him and compelled him and forced him that he just had to boast. Not to boast for them or to them, but to try to use any means to bring them back. To bring them back to the relationship with the Lord. And so Paul was just almost weary. Look at verse 11. He was just almost weary. You can sense that in the verse. Wearying of boasting. He says, I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me or forced me. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. In all actuality, they should have been boasting about Paul. Wouldn't you boast if you had Paul for a pastor? Man, you read his letters, you read the book of Acts, you read all of the experiences that he had, the wonderful experiences, the bummers and the blessings of ministry, and you think, man, wouldn't it be great to sit at the feet of Pastor Paul? And so they should have been boasting about him, but instead, they were compelling him to boast. They were boasting about the false teachers, the Judaizers that had crept in. Yet here were the most eminent of apostles. That's what they referred to themselves as, the most eminent. You've seen those guys with these titles before their names. Well, I'm Reverend so-and-so. Then it becomes the most reverend so-and-so. And then by the time you get their card the next time, they've got two calling cards attached. And it's the most right reverend so-and-so. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P behind their name. And the most eminent, the super apostles. But they're a bunch of phonies. Paul sarcastically says these super apostles he refers to as the eminent apostles who won their affection, they were now taking over the church. How sad. These people were buying this thing, hook, line, and sinker, judging a person by the outward appearance, judging a person by these flowery words and flowery sermons. I've noticed through the years in ministry that the real superstars, if you would, according to the world standards, they tend to stress the miraculous, whereas the true servant of the Lord, he's the one that recognizes that he is absolutely nothing, and Jesus Christ is absolutely everything. That's a good rule of thumb if you really want to see the real thing. Why? Well, look what Paul says in the second part of verse 11. I like this. He refers to them as the most eminent apostles, but look what the apostle Paul says about himself. He says, they're eminent. He says, but I am nothing. That's what a Christian should be. Even the name Christian. It's got Christ in the front of it, and then I-A-N to follow it. Christ is everything. I-A-N, I am nothing. Just exactly what Paul wrote at the last part of verse 11. Nothingness. What a wonderful place to be. Why? Because the more nothing that we become, the more everything that Jesus Christ becomes in our life. And it doesn't work any other way. He's everything. Why would we even try to compete? Man, he's everything. And he's given us everything. And so, be like Paul. Christ is everything. I am nothing. So you may be wondering, what is an apostle? Sometimes you turn on the TV, you see these guys that label themselves as apostles today. What is a true apostle? How do we know what a true apostle is? Tune in next week. No, just kidding. The term apostle is apostolos in the original language, which means a messenger, a delegate, or an ambassador for Jesus Christ. This term is primarily used in the New Testament to designate those 12 whom Jesus chose to be with him in the course of his earthly ministry. How do I know? Matthew 10:2 tells us. We need to back everything up with Scripture. Also, there was another by the name of Matthias, the one who replaced Judas Iscariot, according to Acts 1:26. And, of course, according to First Corinthians chapter 9. No, Acts chapter 9. I'm sorry. Can I read my own notes? Verse 1. There is the Apostle Paul. These were those who saw the risen Christ. That is the sign of a true apostle. They witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They had a personal encounter with him after his resurrection. These were the ones who laid the foundation of the church. There was what is known as the Apostolic Age. What is the Apostolic Age? The Apostolic Age began at the day of Pentecost and ended with the death of the Apostle John on the island of Patmos near the end of the first century. That was the Apostolic Age or the Apostolic Period. And so that's why Paul writes in verse 12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Paul had met the criteria. Paul had met the risen Christ. He met Christ on the road to Damascus when the Lord knocked Saul, who became Paul, off his high horse into the dust. Paul was eating dust. That was where he was commissioned by Jesus Christ. He was sent forth by Jesus himself as Paul was trembling in the dust and astonished. He said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" The Lord had quite a plan for Pastor Paul or the Apostle Paul. The Lord said, "Paul, I have just a tremendous ministry for you. And you will suffer many things for my sake. To whom much is given, much shall be required." And Paul went through a tremendous amount of trials and tests and tribulations because of the commission that he had. He was commissioned by the Lord himself. He was sent forth by Jesus himself. Notice the second part of verse 12. It says that he did signs and wonders and mighty deeds. You know, that's the sign of a true apostle. It's when God does signs and wonders and mighty deeds through these men. It was nothing, absolutely nothing to do with themselves. It was all a work of the Lord. Paul would not even dare to speak of those things which Jesus did through him in word and deed. The things that we find of Paul and the signs and the wonders and the mighty deeds that were done through him are just listed for us throughout the book of Acts and in some of the epistles. But Paul never boasts about his gifts or him doing signs or him doing wonders or him doing mighty deeds, as some do today. It's these super apostles today that boast of these things. But yet a true servant of the Lord that God is working through will never boast of these things. Yet Scripture records a number of instances in the life of Paul where God confirmed these things that we see in the second part of verse 12. The signs, the wonders, the mighty deeds. Matter of fact, the book of Acts. You remember the story where the Apostle Paul reached down to a lame man at Lystra and he says to him in a loud voice, "Stand up on your feet." And the man stood up and leaped and walked. That was a miracle of God that God did through the Apostle Paul. That testified of his calling, that he was an apostle, that he was the real thing. In Acts chapter 16, Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl at Philippi. Again, a supernatural work of the power of the Holy Spirit through Paul. Acts chapter 19, you remember Paul's handkerchiefs. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and his sweatbands as he was making tents. They took these things from Paul's body to the sick, and their diseases and evil spirits left them. That's amazing. Did it have anything to do with Paul? Absolutely not. It was all a work of the Holy Spirit. It was all a work of the Lord in Paul's life. You remember Eutychus, one of my favorite characters in Scripture. Acts chapter 20. God's warning about falling asleep in church. Remember the story? Guy fell out the window three stories and died. Get toothpicks for those eyelids. Don't fall asleep. He fell out of the window. And what did Paul do? He went down and he embraced him. And he came back to life. And guess what? They both went up and Paul finished the Bible study. How do you like that? On the island of Malta, The father of Publius laid sick with a fever and dysentery, and Paul went in and prayed and laid hands on him and healed him. And so Paul had the credentials. He had the right credentials, didn't he? The false apostles, they could do none of these things. Paul knew where these things came from. Corinth, the amazing thing, had even witnessed these things through Paul. The apostolic proofs. Yet, you know what? They still bought into the false apostles. Look at verse 13. For what is it in which you are inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. And what Paul is saying here is, he says, I didn't even take any money from you. If there's anything that I really need to apologize for, it'd be that I didn't allow you to pay me. And so because they did not use the spiritual discernment that the church of Ephesus displayed, they ended up believing these false apostles. And when the false apostles came in, they undermined the work of the Lord and they were destroying the church. Paul had every right to say, well, you guys get what you deserve. I'm out of here. You know, you guys just take care of yourselves. I've had enough. I'm up to here, as some do in ministry today. But you know what? Paul would not give up. He would not let the work of the enemy continue there and undermine the Lord's work. I love that. You see, the Bible gives us a number of ways to discern spiritual things. Matter of fact, you remember in Revelation 2, chapter 2, how Jesus commended the church at Ephesus because they put to test those who called themselves apostles and were not? It's the old litmus test, if you would, the acid test. God gives us ways in His Word to test things. Test all things by the Word of God, Scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians. And Jesus went on to commend the church at Ephesus that they exposed the counterfeit. They test those that called themselves apostles and were not, and found them to be liars. Wow. It's either the truth or it's a lie. How do we, again, another question is always, how do we put these to the test? I know the fakes from the real thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to test all things, hold fast to what is good. We need to spend time in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Paul again, in encouraging a young pastor by the name of Timothy. You can turn there if you choose, otherwise I'll just read it for you. 2 Timothy 4. Paul knew that even little young pastor Timothy was surrounded by these counterfeits. And so guess what he does? He admonishes him to preach the word. Every pastor's job description is this: preach the word. Let me give you the original Greek. Preach the word. Simple. That's an easy part of the verse for me to remember. 2 Timothy, Paul writes, chapter 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. How do you like that? Preach the word. Exclamation point. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Look at this. I believe we are living in verse 3 right now. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, their own lust is the term. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Folks, we are there. Fables. I turn on the TV every once in a while. And all I hear is stories, I hear jokes, I hear flowery things, and I watch, and I look at my watch, and I wait to see how long it will be till this guy will at least quote me one scripture verse. Please give me one. Sometimes 20 to 30 minutes before I hear even one scripture verse, and it's usually out of context. It's usually twisted and turned so it fits into their scheme of things. But you, verse 5, be watchful in all things. endure afflictions. See, that it comes with the territory, doesn't it? You live godly, afflictions are coming, man. Praise God. Do the work of an evangelist, and he says, fulfill your ministry. Turn right, keep going. 1 John. Chapter 1. Nope, I'm sorry, chapter 4. 1-6. I was up late last night studying. I can't read my own notes. Anybody got the gift of interpretation? Come read my notes for me this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And if you can't see that, man, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Don't sweat the small stuff. Live for Christ. Be bold in your faith. Be zealous, because he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. We've got the dynamite power, the dunamis power that comes from the throne room of grace. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. See, that's where all this flowery stuff comes in. We are of God. Do you know that? We are of God. We're his kids. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's a lot in Scripture that has to do with discerning the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's very, very important, especially in these last days. Back to 2 Corinthians. Verse 14. Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. What Paul is saying here is, I'm not going to be a burden to you. Again, that's a good rule of thumb for ministry. Don't be a burden to the flock. He says, I'm not interested in your money. I am interested in you. And that's a good rule of thumb as well. The guy that's preaching to you, does he love you or does he love your money? Is he feeding you or is he fleecing you? There's a difference there, you know. I think it's so important to discern these things. He says, I'm not interested in money. I'm interested in you, your soul, your marriage, your family, your children, your grandchildren. You're not only beginning the race, but finishing the race in heaven. We're almost home. Hang on. Hold on. It's going to get worse, you know. It really is. Persecution's only just begun. But he that's in us is greater than he that's in the world. We win. You know that, don't you? We win. We win the race. Paul gives the example of a parent caring for a child. He was father in the faith for many. Not because of his age, but because of the ministry that God put him in. He was to oversee the state of the flock of God. That's what a pastor's job description is to do, to equip the saints for the ministry. And even at times, the pastor may be younger than you, but he can still be your father in the faith to feed you and nurture you and teach you the word of God. And so Paul gives the example here of a parent caring for a child. There's no stronger love in a human way than the love between a parent and a child. We're talking about that this morning. My daughter's getting ready to give birth. Man, it's a painful thing to watch your daughter go into labor and give birth, you know? That hurts. Brenda and I were talking about that. Anytime our children go through pain, we love them so much. We have that parental love that if there was just some way I could take that pain upon myself, Lord. That's the heart of Pastor Paul for the flock. They weren't flesh and blood. They weren't related by flesh and blood. They were related by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's different. That's stronger. Some of you have recognized that, haven't you? Since you got saved, all of a sudden, you're closer with people that you're not related to physically than those that are your own flesh and blood. Because you have this bond now in the Spirit. That's different. And so Paul gave this example here in verse 14 as a parent caring for a child, as their father in the faith. He works hard and diligent to take care of the needs of the church. And that's why he says, I do not seek yours, but you. For the parent ought not to lay up for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And so Paul gives the example of a parent taking care of the needs of the child. Verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Wow. A couple of interesting points here in this section. One is that he uses a term gladly, the term gladly in verse 15 that he used back in verse 9. And it's in reference both times to hurt, to pain, to suffering. He was glad. The term means extreme elation in the original Greek. Here he uses the term in relation to sacrifice for the Corinthians. He's thrilled. He's overjoyed. He's elated at being able to be completely spent for them. Man, that's the heart of God. That's what it means to have unconditional love. That we keep pouring out the love, no matter what comes back, okay? Jesus did it, didn't he? And oftentimes, I admit, I'm guilty of not giving Christ his due love back. But you know what he does? He continues to pour out his love towards me. And you know what? That overwhelms me and that busts me more than anything. Yes, he disciplines me at times. But you know what? When he keeps loving me, that almost just overwhelms me even more. Lord, I'd rather just have you spank me instead sometimes. Because it really convicts me when you just love me so. And he does. Maybe you've come in here this morning thinking, man, I finally blow it. I've finally blown it. This is it. God's given up on me. He doesn't love me anymore. Don't you believe that for one second. He's continuing to pour out his love upon you like never before. Just the very fact that you're here to hear that this morning means he's going to pour out his love upon you. He loves you desperately, and he's got the nail prints to prove it. The term that he uses here, the term gladly is a term, gladly that he spent himself is a term that's used in reference to the woman with the issue of blood who spent all that she had on physicians. She gave it all. And that's the term Paul is using here when he uses the word spent. He gave and continued to give all that he had. In Luke 15:14, the prodigal son spent all of his inheritance. It means he gave it all, same term. Just to give it all until you're absolutely empty. But that is not possible in the life of the believer. Because you cannot exhaust God's love. It's never ending. And he continues to fill us and baptize us afresh every day. Paul was ecstatic at being able to pour himself out as a drink offering to them. Wow. Don't we kind of have things backwards at times? We get ecstatic for the wrong things, don't we? I admit. Maybe you don't. Okay, I'm the only one in the room that gets ecstatic for the wrong reasons. But you know, the Christian walk is totally contrary to the flesh, to human nature. We have to walk in the other direction. Why? Because look at some of the things that Jesus said. He said, love your enemies. That's contrary, isn't it? He says, don't covet things. Give it all away. And again, it's totally contrary because the new nature is contrary to the old nature. It's backwards. Yet look what Paul got in return. Second part of verse 15. You would think that would be different, but it's not. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that just blow your mind when you read that? The more he gave to them, the less he received. I hear that all the time in marriage counseling. They're not meeting my needs. I go, show me where they're supposed to meet your needs. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Matter of fact, we're not to look for anything in return. Guys, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for them. How did he love us? He continually gave. He was spent for us. Never looking for anything in return. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And you know what? If you're doing those things, you never feel as though you're not getting what you deserve or they're not meeting your needs. You see, we have things backwards, and not only in the world, but in the church today. Paul got nothing back. They didn't love him, got no love in return. The more affection he gave them, the less he received. But you know what? Did this lessen his love for them? Absolutely not. He was going to be consistent and persistent, and he was going to wear them down because love never fails. And you know what? If you keep loving these people, I guarantee you, eventually you're going to wear them down. In spite of their coldness, their lack of affection, he continued to love them just like Jesus, sacrificially, laid it all down. Jesus laid it all down for you and I, sacrificially, asking nothing in return. Even as I quoted before, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is unconditional love right here. To keep on giving that love out over and over and over. This is the unquenchable love. This is the undying love. And getting no love in return. You know what Paul says? It doesn't make any difference. I'm going to love you anyway. Man. I'm more accountable now in my marriage and to my wife. I'm more accountable now in this fellowship. To just continue to love. No matter what comes back. But you know what? You're accountable too now. Yep, this is the love from above. This is agape love right here. Unconditional, unquenchable, undying, no matter what the response is, to continue to love and love and love and never give up. Why? Because that's the example that Jesus Christ gave us. Wow. This is agape love. We always talk about agape love, don't we? That's probably one of the most common words in the Christian vocabulary. Agape, unconditional love. We love that, don't we? But you know what? We're not to store it up. We're to give it away. We're not to keep it in our little Christian circles. We're to give it away. If you keep it in your little Christian circles, that's sloppy agape. That's not giving it away. We need to give it away. Paul considered it well spent. So here's the challenge this morning. And I want to spend a little time on this verse here because I think it's so, so important. Here's the challenge. Are we loving like this in this church? Are we loving like this in our family? Are we loving like this in the workplace? Is this the type of love that we have? I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you, but you know what? I'm here to say that if we will spend like this, folks, you are going to see some awesome things happen in the body of Christ. If the church begins to love like this, seeking nothing in return, man, look out. There's going to be revival in the Coachella Valley. Jesus says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? And that's true, right? We can all love the people we love. That's an easy one. He says, don't even the heathens do the same? Yeah, they're out there high-fiving and all that stuff. They love the bros, you know. But you know what? This is a love that goes far beyond the sloppy agape thing. It's easy to love those that love us, but the true agape love is the love that loves unconditionally, always, no matter what the circumstances are. That's why Jesus wanted to say, therefore, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, absolutely perfect. And you know what? I'm convicted this morning. And I must admit, and I must repent, that this is not the type of a love life that I've been living. How's your love life? You know, we need to change. We need to change. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and poor me and poor my circumstances. And we need to begin to pour out the love of Christ, just like we see here. And this is love well spent. This is the best way that we can spend that love. Verse 16. We're off the verse. Get the point? Well, let's do it again. No. But be that it may, Paul says, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. What does Paul mean there? Paul just takes up the very words that were used against him. This is what they were saying of Paul. They were saying that even though Paul wasn't being compensated by the church at Corinth, he was sending his little delegates in for the big take, like Titus and others. But that was not the case there. Paul says, but be that it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Verse 17. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? And so Paul and those that he had trained up in ministry didn't resort to clever methods or the latest trendy church growth seminar or book. They walked in the same spirit. You know what's really cool? 2,000 years later, you and I can walk in the same spirit. Not only that, they walked in the same steps. 2,000 years later, God has given us the ability to walk in the same steps. They preached the Word of God in simplicity. They preached the Word of God in every city. And they were not using ministry for personal gain. Praise the Lord. What an example we see here. Verse 19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Another wonderful verse. Another wonderful ministry verse. Paul makes it very clear here in this verse that he was in full recognition of the heavenly tribunal before which he stood. What does that mean? He always was conscious of the presence of God in his life and in his ministry. That's my heart cry every day. Not just as a pastor, but as a child of God. Lord, may I always walk as though I sense your presence in everything I say and I do. That's so important. That God was the only audience that this faithful preacher had. And you know what? It's the same with you and I. When we seek to please God and not to please people and know that he's the only audience, he's the audience of one, you know what? Please God and he'll take care of the rest. We can never, never, ever always please one another, but we can always please God. That was Paul's heart. We can see it in his life. We see it in his ministry. He was above reproach. Man, his cards were on the table. And he looked at everything with that heavenly perspective that he had. Yes, he did see heaven. He got a peek of heaven, as we saw at the beginning of this chapter. And I believe because he got a glimpse of heaven, man, it caused him to be a real cheerleader for the kingdom of God. Man, I've gotten a glimpse, guys. Man, hold on. It's worth it. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, there's trials. Yes, there's tribulations. But you know what? I got a glimpse. It's worth it. It's really worth it. Because the sufferings of this time can't be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. No matter what you go through, it all has to pass through the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ, and it will be not even a drop in the bucket compared to what God's got in heaven for you, even now. It's waiting for you right now. The table's set at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Get ready. Jesus is coming soon. Notice he continues to spend his love upon them by using the tender term, beloved. I love that. He says, I urge Titus and... Excuse me, verse 19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. It's a term of endearment. He continues to just pour out his love upon them by using that tender term, beloved. I like to use that term for my wife. I always refer to her as my beloved. It's a wonderful term of endearment. Whereas most ministers at this point, in this point of the letter, may have completely given up on the church or blown up the church or beat up the church. You know what Paul continues to do? He continues to build up the church. What a lesson. You know, there's frustration in ministry, believe me. There are times when, man, you just want to bring the wrath of God upon certain situations, you know. I'm pouring my heart out today. But you know what? Rather than blowing people up and beating them up, I think we need to start building people up in the body of Christ. They're already beaten. They're already bloodied out there. I think it's so important that we even use this term of endearment that they're beloved. They belong to God. They're his sheep. And we need to start building one another up instead of tearing one another down. Paul's deep concern was that when he arrived at Corinth, that they would be in a backslidden condition. I think that's the heart of every pastor that's ever planted a church. Every time I go back to Vermont, I always just hope that the church is just walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, enjoying
their new lives in Christ, and that people are really beginning to grow and bear fruit. That's not always the case. Paul was just hoping that this would turn them back, and that when he got there for the third time, that they wouldn't be in a backslidden condition. His love was just too great for him to ignore the sin in the church. And he just prayed, Lord, when I get there, I pray that everybody's really enjoying your goodness and walking in unity, that they've cleaned up the church, that they haven't swept the sin under the carpet. And that's why he addresses some of these things here. Look at the fear that he had, verse 20. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I should not be found by you such as you wish. He didn't want to come and bring the hammer down on them, okay? He wanted to come in love. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiters, whispers, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanliness, fornication, lewdness, which they have practiced. You see, with false teaching coming in, sin makes a comeback. When the word of God is proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and when the sheep are challenged to feed themselves, and when it's the washing of the word and the renewing of our minds, guess what happens? Sin has to leave. When the word of God comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, God begins to do a work in our lives. But you see, with the false teachers coming in, these hucksters and these guys that would rather come in and teach their own doctrine, their own theology, what had happened is all of these things begin to creep in. Whenever you see a church begin to be filled with jealousy and outbursts of wrath and selfish ambitions and all of this stuff, when there's backbiting and whisperings and conceits and all of that stuff, guess what? It's because the Holy Spirit is not moving amongst the flock. It really is. It's a carnal church. It's a fleshly church. Oftentimes, there's some things that sting, but it's for a good reason. God wants a healthy body. He wants a healthy church. And when I see these things breaking out in the church, when people are jealous of one another, when there's this competition, when there's contentions and anger and all of these things, selfish ambitions, when there's whisperings. I love what McGee says. People will believe anything if you whisper it to them. Isn't that true? God hates whispering. Backbiting. McGee also said, we should be more like our dogs. Have wagging tails instead of wagging tongues. Read James. You know, all of these things, listen, I don't have time to touch on each one of them. But these are the sign of an unhealthy church. This is a sick church. This is a church where something has gone wrong. Oftentimes, it's because they're getting away from the word of the Lord. They're compromising. They're more into the flesh than they are the power of the Holy Spirit. He also goes on to say, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanliness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. I don't believe that you can sit very long in your carnal state and hear the word of the Lord without one of two things happening. Either you're going to leave or you're going to change. There's no way that you can call yourself a born-again Christian and live in fornication. There's no way that you can live in a homosexual lifestyle. There's no way that you can be a liar, a cheater, a murderer, a thief, or any of these things and continually, habitually practice these things and sit under the word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to take an inventory, especially since it is Communion Sunday this morning, because Paul tells us to examine ourselves. You know what? We do need to examine ourselves. As a church, God desires a healthy church. And again, I'm not here to put a guilt trip on you. I'm here because I love you and I spend myself for the body of Christ. This is not in a boasting way. My heart's desire is to have the best fed flock in the valley. Will that ever happen? I doubt it. But you know what? I think I should always have that desire to give you the truth of God's word and to all that I can to not only challenge you with the word of God, but to help you to grow in the grace and the knowledge and in the love of Jesus Christ. The church needs to get healthy. And the way we're going to get healthy is to look at some of these things in our own personal heart and say, hey, am I tolerating these things in my life? Am I sweeping them under the carpet? Am I playing the Christian game?
My desire is that no one would ever walk out of this church, but that everybody would stay in the fellowship or wherever you're getting fed or wherever you can grow. And that's God's desire as well, is that you would bear much fruit and that you would grow and that God would give you victory over these things. Paul says, they continually, habitually practice these things.
Corinth was like Las Vegas. Whatever's done here stays here.
But you know what? Whatever's done here is open before the Lord. He sees it all. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on. You know, I think maybe this morning, before we come before the table, I'm going to just go right into the communion message here this morning. We'll go back to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul talks about coming before the table of the Lord together. You see, there were problems in Corinth. The people weren't examining their own lives before the Lord. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Praise the Lord. That's the Lord's Supper. That's communion. But what we need to do is read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. "Therefore," verse 27, "whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Here's what Paul's saying. We have two choices before we come before the Lord's table. Either repent of our sins so that we can partake of communion, or if you choose to continue to live in this manner, don't partake of the cup and the bread today. Am I legalistic? Absolutely not. I'm loving. I love you enough to tell you the truth. And it's a serious thing to take the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. So what do? Verse 28 tells us exactly what to do. "But let a man, or a woman, if you would, examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." All we have to do, and what we're going to do right now, is just take a moment, bow our hearts before the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to show you if there's anything that would hinder or keep you from partaking of the cup and the bread today. If there is something, whatever that may be, guess what you can do. The Bible says if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us for all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boom, there you are, back in fellowship, back in that love relationship where God wants you to be. So before we have the cup and the bread passed out here this morning, let's just take a moment in just the quietness of your own heart. Let's just take some time here this morning just to lay our hearts open before the Lord and ask him to show us. We could have the ushers come forth, please.